You have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the New Testament, to the Epistle of Romans, chapter number 12. Terry Davis lives in Louisville, Kentucky. He was recently charged with a misdemeanor for shoplifting. He stole a textbook from the campus library there at the University of Louisville and was planning to resell it. It was a textbook on ethics. Some things just don't fit, do they? And what's going on in the church, and Paul writes to the church in Rome, it's like stealing a book on ethics. The way the church was functioning, it wasn't fitting. There had been, when the church started, a core group of people who more than likely were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they brought the gospel back with them to Rome. The church began. Paul had not visited the church of Rome. As you may remember, Paul's method of operation was always to go where there was not a gospel witness. He said, I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. Paul was, in the true sense of the word, he was an evangelist. An evangelist was a church planner. And he would go and he would get the work started, and then he would turn it over to somebody. And you know, is that just how God had wired him? Was he one of those people that, you know, after about 12 to 18 months, he just drove everybody crazy and he kind of had to go on? You kind of get that sense sometimes with Paul. But at any rate, that's what he did. And he would turn it over to somebody else. And so, because there was already a gospel work there happening in Rome, he didn't feel any urgency to go there to Rome. However, they had problems. And they were appealing to Paul, please come here and help us straighten these things out. And Paul was saying, you know, I don't like to do this, but I'll tell you what. On the way to Spain, because there's nothing going on in Spain, I'll stop by in Rome, and that way you can help me get to Spain. Now, you know what that means, don't you? It means we're going to take an offering. Yeah, that's what that means. And you'll help me get to Spain. But meanwhile, before I get there, I'm going to write you this letter, and that's what the book of Romans is. Well, the problem that had taken place there in Rome was the fact that these Jewish believers had become so effective with the gospel that there was a little war that broke out there in the city of Rome between the Jews who were following Christ and the Jews who were not. And Caesar said, look, I cannot figure out what on earth you guys are talking about. So it's kind of like parenting. You ever, parents, get really, really frustrated and with your kids fighting, and you know you need to take the time to figure out who did what, but you don't want to take the time. So what do? Everybody go to your room. And that's kind of what Caesar did. Only he didn't say everyone go to your room. He said he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He said, I don't care who's right. Everybody got kicked out of Rome. So what do you think happened to the church? The church, which had been extremely Jewish in its culture, all the Jews were gone. And now the only people that were left were those who had been the Gentiles. And so I think I've said this before, but, you know, up until that point, you couldn't have ribs at the church picnic. So, hey, the Jews are gone. And, you know, break out the ham. Here we go. And, a couple of years later, the Jews were able to come back. And, man, it was like, what have you done to my church? And there was this conflict that was raging within the church. And it wasn't over primarily gospel issues, but it was over issues that the gospel speaks to. The world has an idea of unity that is basically established on having a mutual enemy. You ever notice that? If you go to, let's say, an athletic event, and let's say you go watch, you go up to the Palace and you watch the Pistons play, and you're standing there with everybody and you're cheering them on, and but after the game is over, you and 20,000 people are getting into your car at the same time and trying to all go out. I think there's, what, two exits out of the entire parking lot or something like that. And in that setting, everybody is just so congenial, aren't they? They're just so friendly. There's, oh, no, please, please, you go ahead of me. Yeah, that's fine. You ever noticed that at the end of those? No. It's the very person that you could be going, cheering next to is now, you know, why? Because there's no unity. We had a mutual enemy when we were in the arena, but now, true unity? No, not at all. It's every man for himself. We don't care about anybody else. And that's basically how the world functions. There's an element of Christianity that functions that way too. Always having to say, here's the enemy, and get everybody fired up against that enemy. But when Paul finds out about the problems that are going on in the Church of Rome, he does not start his letter by saying, boy, you guys, you've really disappointed me. Oh, man, you've really let me down. Shame on you. Look at how you are acting. Doesn't start with that. He starts with what? Sin. He says, we got a problem that we can't solve. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. And then after doing just an incredible job of exposing what our sin is, then he just lays out the gospel, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, after dealing with sin and salvation, he then explains, here's how you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's how the gospel changes you and continues to change you. How it affects your affections. How you even look at your very body as an instrument now of righteousness. That's chapter 6. It's not until chapter 6 where Paul actually gives the very first command. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he speaks about the sovereignty of God and salvation. When we get to the end of that section, and as we're just pretty much overwhelmed with the fact that God did not have to save anybody. But God in His mercy, key word throughout the book of Romans, God in His mercy, elected some to believe. And He's opened your eyes to see Christ and to treasure Him and to love Him. And so there at the end of chapter 11, it says, Paul is just, even as he's writing all of these things, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been His counselor, who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now, we come to the last major section of the book of Romans, which is really, this is why the letter was written. All right, now we're going to get to the problem. It says, what people say, well, this is the practical part. He didn't start with the practical part. He gets to the practical part. We need the practical part. But all of this is built on the foundation of the gospel. And so, from chapter 12, you've got this little introduction, verses 1 and 2. And then from verse 3 all the way to verse 13 of chapter 15. Paul takes the gospel and he says, all right, let's talk about the gospel and your part in the church. Let's talk about the gospel and other believers. Let's talk about the gospel and how that affects the way you treat an enemy. Let's talk about the gospel and how you are to relate to the government. Let's talk about the gospel and just how it affects your view of life. And then, let's talk about the gospel and how you relate to a believer that you perceive is weaker than you. All of that is chapter 12, verse 3, through chapter 15 and verse 13. Tonight, we're going to be looking at least at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, the gospel and your part of the church, and hopefully we'll get a little further than that as well. It is just like, every life situation is covered in these remaining chapters of Romans. The book about the gospel, which deals with sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and in order to keep all the S's going in a row, I come up with the word service. How you serve. It's really more like just the gospel in every part of life. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. There's our word again. And what you're going to see here, and this is what the gospel does, beloved. The gospel drives humility. Understanding the mercy of God is what is the foundation for true humility. We'll see how that unpacks here a little bit. He's saying, all right, based on what God has done for you through Christ, offer, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your body is not your own. It does not belong to you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are owned by another. The King owns you. You are His. Present your bodies holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So much packed into here. Alright, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. I think that's a Phillips translation. Good understanding of that phrase. Don't let this world dictate to you how you are to think, how you are to talk, how you are to walk, how you are to react, what your emotions are to be. You don't let the world tell you that. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let God do that. Let God conform your thinking so that you might be in a position where you're able to discern and know what is the will of God. What is good? What is acceptable? What is complete? For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you. This is so good. This is so needed by me. So needed by you. We need this all the time. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That is so convicting. That is ridiculously convicting. Because we can find every reason in the book as to why we ought to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We can think more highly of ourselves than we ought because we consider the other person thinking more highly than they should. You know, well, at least I don't think of myself as high as they think of themselves. And there we are. We're a mess. What keeps us from thinking of ourselves more highly than we should? It's the gospel. It's understanding what I would be, what I am apart from Christ. It's understanding what I deserve. That's why the gospel, and only the gospel, is the basis for how believers can truly love and prefer one another, even Jews and Gentiles, even when you're trying to figure out the menu to the church picnic. It can be done. Because the truth is, beloved, you're not better than others. We really are not better than anybody else. The language that Paul uses here in the original is it's very vibrant. The idea that it would be an honest translation if we wrote this: do not have a hyper view of yourself. Don't get all worked up about yourself. I recently read a statistic where 85% of parents think that their child is above average. I mean, honestly, how many, have you ever met a parent who says, you know, my kid's just really average? Dude, we don't think that way, do we? I mean, you think, well, my kid's got to be above average. I mean, after all, look at their parent. You know, have you ever been around a person who constantly seeks to impress you with story after story after story of how smart they are, how much they have done, all the things that they have accomplished? It's like they're the hero of every story. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. No one is above God's word. You and I are not an exception to God's law. God doesn't change the rules for us. The lazy person who doesn't want to work, who does not want to discipline himself, does not want to be told what to do, is actually an arrogant person who believes he's deserving of special treatment. But there's another way that people think more highly of themselves, and that is seen by people who are constantly cutting themselves down. There's an old word for that. Does anybody know what that is? There's an old phrase for that. That's called someone who's a Uriah Heep. Anybody ever hear that? I know for some of you my age, you think that's a heavy metal band, you know, from England in the 1970s, which it was. But actually, a Uriah Heep is somebody who's one of the comedians, Steve Martin, I think, used to do a pretty good job of this, you know, kind of stuff. He would always act like, oh no. And that was one of his shticks that he would do. But this kind of a person is putting on an act of humility for the express purpose of drawing attention to himself or herself, hoping that when they cut themselves down, that you'll come along and say, oh no, that's not true, you know, and try to pump the person up. They pretend that they are beyond hope, but they are seeking to manipulate others with their fake humility. But the truth of the matter is, we are not above anybody. We're not below anybody. We are the same. We are not different intrinsically. No one is beyond God's word. Paul goes on to say, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has established. Measure of faith that God has assigned. It's the measure of faith that God has given. There are different gifts that we are given, but we are not given different faiths. And what this statement is at the end of verse 3 is a reference to the common grace that we enjoy as fellow recipients of faith from God and grace from God that binds us together. It is so tempting to believe that there are different levels of believers in Christ. You know, there are the super saints, there's the A team, there's the varsity, there's the starters, there's the all-state team, and there's the Olympians, and there's the pros. And then, of course, there's the B team. There's the Washington Senators team. You know what that team is? That's the team that the Harlem Globetrotters play every night, that lose every time. That's their job. They get paid to lose all the time. Of course, we all want to be on the A team. And so people, night after night, either in religious talk shows or other things, try to tell you how to get on the A-team, how to find what those secrets are. And I recognize that there are different people who are at different stages of spiritual growth, but it's not because somebody's got some secret experience that gives them more authority in their life and puts them on a different plane than anybody else. Because as verse 4 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Do you know what that means? It means you need others. You need the body. Can't do this by myself. You can't do this thing called Christianity by yourself. You need the body. You need to learn from others. You can learn something from every single person in the body of Christ. I didn't always know that. And that truth has, honestly, it has been very, very helpful to me. There are people who I can become irritated with. And generally, the people that I become irritated with are the people who, well, I see my sin in them and I don't like it. And it's convicting. And there are some times in which in talking with a person, and I'm thinking of myself more highly than I ought, I think, oh, I wish this conversation would get over in a hurry. How wicked. That's wicked. But when you realize, no, by the mercies of God, I am not above this person, nor am I below this person. We are the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And God has me in this conversation right here because we are in this thing called the body of Christ together. And there's something that I can learn from them. And if I will listen to their heart, then perhaps by God's grace there's something that they can learn from me as well. Think in terms of how that truth could affect the way in which you relate to people within the church and how others could relate to you. If everybody was thinking in those terms. Have you ever been in conversation with somebody and they're talking to you, but they're not really listening to you? You know, they're distracted. Oh, yeah, you know, because they're looking for someone more important than you, quite honestly, to talk with. And, because why? In their mind, there's nothing that you could possibly add to their world. And you know what? That's how the world thinks. What Christ has done is He has established the church comprised of people who are followers of Him, and He puts everyone in the body because we need every part. We're incomplete without all the parts. And we need to relate to each other, recognizing, you know what? You're an indispensable part of the body. And that is so good to know because we flip-flop. At times we think like, oh, you know what? Either I'm better than that person, or we think of the other thing and we think, you know what? I'm really not needed in the church. Nobody would miss me. I don't matter. You need to learn from others. You need to depend on others. You're also an important part. One of the reasons why I think it's so important for us to understand the gospel is that it helps you realize that God has put you into the church by design. He designed the church to be a body with every single part having a part, with everybody being, as Peter calls, a living stone. The whole of the church is bigger than you and me. As he says in verse 4 again, for as in one body we have many members. Together we accomplish and we are so much more than we are just as individual parts. Now what that means, beloved, is that the church does not revolve around me. It doesn't revolve around you. We're an important part, but the whole of the church is bigger than me or you. The goal of the foot is not simply to make the hand happy. The foot does what the head says. The goal of the hand is not to make the knee happy, but to do what the head says to do. The church does not revolve around you or me. It doesn't exist just to serve you or me. There are times when the church needs to serve you and must serve you. But we don't come primarily in order to be served. We have a God-ordained responsibility to serve widows in our church who do not have children or grandchildren who can take care of them. We are responsible to serve each other, but we don't come primarily in order to serve. Our leader, our head, Christ Himself, said that He did not come to the earth to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, illustrating that in John 13 when He washed the feet of the disciples. So we, verse 5, though many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So we have then an intentional position within the church, and we have different gifts that God has given to us, which means that we have different functions within the church. God made us different on purpose. It's illustrated in marriage. It's illustrated in the church. This might surprise you, but I think that instinctively that my opinion ought to count for more than just one person, but it really doesn't. Sunday mornings, if I'm sitting in here and I'm freezing, I will ask somebody, "Are you cold?" And it's amazing. Those of you that are nodding your head right now saying, it's like a meat locker in here on Sunday morning. And others are saying they're fanning themselves. And you just cannot imagine, can you? I was sitting in here one Sunday, and I thought that the sound system was just a little too loud, and I'm half deaf. But I just thought, just a little too loud. So I leaned over to the guy next to me, and who normally doesn't sit right there, and I said, "Is it loud to you?" He goes, "No." Okay. Some of you might remember David Allen. He used to pastor Calvary Baptist in Hazel Park. He had a thermostat installed in the sanctuary that was connected to nothing. And he didn't tell anybody. He just had it there. Because anytime somebody got cold, they would go and they'd turn it and they'd feel a little better. And some of you were hot, they'd go and they'd turn and they'd feel a little better. But it didn't go to anything. Now, what if we had a gathering arena where it was only the temperature that you liked? Or it was only the volume that you liked. Because here's what happens. When I insist on having my own way on those kinds of things, rather than getting involved into having a conversation about it and just trying to figure out what even on those little things, what's best for the body? If I say, "No, this is how we're going to do it," and stomp my foot and, you know, demand that I get my way on that, you know what I'm saying is, if you don't like my temperature, you don't belong here. You don't like the volume that I like it. You don't belong here. And that attitude, that is not reflective of the gospel. Because I'm not here as part of the body of Christ because I deserve to be here. I am only here because of the mercy of God. And I cannot presume that how I think of everything is exactly the way it ought to be. Fact is, I can learn something from every single person. Because every single person is in the body of Christ by design. That is the basis for humility, for resolving conflicts, as we will see, to working together, to listening, to understanding what that person is really saying without presuming that we know. Paul then begins to unpack some of the gifts that the Spirit of God has given to the church. He doesn't give a detailed process of how we are supposed to identify our gifts. And the things that he lists here in Romans 12 are not an exhaustive list. He adds more in 1 Corinthians 12 and a few more in Ephesians chapter 4. But our text here lists 7 gifts that God has given to the church. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So before we go on, can I ask you about that? How do you think God has wired you? What are the strengths that God has given you? And how are you helping the body? How are you serving in the body? How are you encouraging the body? Were you ministering to others in the body? If prophecy, middle of verse 6, okay, then use it in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. There have been entire books written on some of these gifts. So there is no way in my overview of Romans that I'm going to be able to go into great detail of these. But clearly, the gift of prophecy is a speaking gift, similar to the gift of teaching. That's a speaking gift. I'm not convinced that the gift of prophecy is limited to telling the future. I think there was certainly an aspect of that that was going on in the Old Testament. I think there was an element of that that goes on even in the New Testament. When Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, and a prophet by the name of Agabus said, "Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. You know what they're going to do to you in Jerusalem? They're going to bind you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to try to kill you. And he was prophesying. He was telling him what was going to happen. And Paul said, it's all right. I'm going to go. I'm going to go anyway. Was Paul disobedient to the word of God? I don't think so. He heard. Was it a prophecy? Yes. But I don't see that as being necessarily on the same level of Scripture. Prophecy is, I think there's some overlap with the foretelling of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Word. If God has given you that ability, then you ought to get training with that gift and use it for the body. What if you're a woman? And you've got that ability. There are limits in where you can use that. But you can still use that in the body for other women. Absolutely. Verse 7, if service... By the way, that word service is the word diakonos. It's from where we get the word deacon. Did you know Jesus was a deacon? He served. Serving is everybody's responsibility, especially those who are in leadership position. Some of you are gifted in this area. You just see needs and you don't wait for someone to tell you about it. Others of you, you have to be reminded. It's not how you're wired. One of the reasons why we observe communion the way that we do, not because it's commanded that men come forward and men take trays and men hand them out. The Scriptures don't say how to do it. But one of the reasons why that's our custom that we do it that way is because it is such a good reminder for every single one of us that we are here to serve each other. We are here to help one another. We can learn from every single person. God has also given the gift of teaching. This gift involves not only an activity, but it's also a title, a position in the church. Not everyone who has the gift of teaching occupies the position of a teacher, but everyone who occupies the position of a pastor / teacher or teacher ought to have the gift of teaching. And as with most gifts, how do you know a person has the gift of teaching? This is where it's so helpful for the body. If a person says, John, let's say you said, man, I think God's given me the gift of teaching. Okay. What's the church supposed to do with that? If you think you have the gift of teaching, what should we do with that? Yeah. We should help you develop that gift. All right? And to see if indeed you really have that gift. Okay? So we help you with that, and we give you an opportunity to teach. Okay? And 10 minutes into it, the whole place is... Okay? Then at the end of that, what do? We say, brother, we love you, but you got another gift. It's not that. All right? That's how the body functions. Now, because the truth of the matter is, John can teach every single one of us something, but maybe not as a teacher, maybe in another capacity. Every single part matters. every single part God has put in the body to contribute and to help. And there is not one part that's more important than another. It takes the whole body. And that's why we ought to give each other space to be able to figure out what your gifting is and where that fits. And my understanding of 1 Corinthians 12 that unpacks this whole issue of spiritual gifts a little bit more is that the Spirit of God can give gifts for a time. And, you know, it's not like just because you have this one position that you're going to do that till Jesus comes. There's needs that arise, and the body has to work like an organism together. Paul talked about being an elder, and he said, if any man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. So I think that's helpful. That's when we're thinking about gifting. What desire do you have? What ability do you have? Do you get affirmation from others when you function? If you're doing something within the body, perhaps it's an area of service, and people are so blessed and encouraged by that. That's an affirmation. That's something to pay attention to. God has also given the gift of encouragement. Oh, what? I'm going to confess, this is not something that I come across naturally. I don't think like an encourager, which it bothers me at times because, and if my wife were here, she would tell you that she told me this a while ago. She said, I learned a long time ago never to wait in line for you to pat anybody on the back. And that's something that, oh man, I really need to work on that. But it's not something that comes naturally. I just don't think like that. There's people in the church. They know what you take in your coffee. They observe those details about you, about me. They watch. They care so much that they find things to encourage you about. There's a couple guys in the church who I can basically count on that throughout the course of the week, when I come into my office, there will be a voicemail from one of those guys who will say, I was thinking about you this morning and I was praying for you, blah, 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 blah. And it's just a word of encouragement. And it's just like, that is so neat. How come I don't think like that? This guy called me the other day. He said, I got something you need to see. I said, all right. I got to back up a little bit. For those of you that don't know, I grew up in Ohio. Ohio, in Ohio, okay. And therefore, I am, happily, an Ohio State Buckeye fan. And there's a guy in the church who is a big, well, there's a lot of people in the church who are big, who are not, let's say, Ohio State fans. But this one particular guy met me in the parking lot just this past week. He said, I got something for you. And he presented me with a picture, an autographed picture of Urban Meyer, the the new head football coach for Ohio State. Here's what this guy did. He wrote Urban Meyer a letter. And he said, my pastor is a big Ohio State fan, and he led me to Christ 15 years ago, and it has changed my life. I'd like to get him something really special. Would you sign a picture and send it to him? Who thinks like that? And Urban Meyer did. It's hanging up in my wall next to the signed picture from Bo Schembechler. Somebody else got me trying to get me converted. You know, when the body does its part. You know, you think of it, if all that we ever did was just encourage one another, but nobody taught, or everybody taught and nobody served, we'd be a mess. It takes the whole body functioning. And when we recognize that we're only in Christ by the mercy of God, it allows us the freedom to be able to receive the ministry of other people in our lives and for them to receive ours as well. God has given the gift of contributing to the needs of others. Some of you, man, when you see a need, you are just all over it. You're reaching into your pocket so fast to help with that. You just instinctively do that. Other people need to be reminded. Here, this is what we do when a brother or sister is in trouble. We've got to help them out. Oh, yeah, okay. God's given the gift of leadership. Some of you think, hey, whatever you do, don't put me in charge, man. I can't. No. Just you tell me what to do. I'll be happy. I'm happy as a clam if you just tell me what to do. But don't look to me. Well, you don't have the gift of leadership. You might have the gift of serving. God has also given the gift of mercy. God's gifts to the church are evidences of Christ's victory over sin. All of these things are part of the mercy of God that He has given to the church. That's how we relate to people in the church. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. I'm going to stop right there. Before we leave, I want you to think how can I understand this exhortation in view of the gospel? In view of what the body of Christ, how do we outdo one another in showing honor? You can honor somebody by preferring them. You can honor somebody with your words. You can honor somebody with your work. You can honor somebody with your wages. Outdo one another in showing honor. Father, we recognize that you set the pace for us with Christ. And here our King washed the feet of his disciples, went to the cross in our place, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What honor he, the King, showed to us. And we don't have anything to teach him, while we have much to learn from each other. Oh, we thank you. Thank you for how you have designed the body of Christ to look like Christ, and how you have called us by your mercy to care affectionately for one another. Father, thank you for this text and for the opportunity even to think through it freshly tonight. Help us. Help us to outdo one another with honor and to recognize we've always got something to learn from each other. And in so doing, may we show your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.